Well, here we go, folks. Turn with me, if you will, at this point, to what is going to be the very last parsha in the book of Bereshit, or Genesis. Starts in, the almost end of chapter 47, at about verse 27, where we ended last week, and it tells us that, remember, our family, basically all of Israel and his descendants, sons and daughters and some grandsons and the like, all came back from the land of Canaan, and they dwelt in the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they got a lot of stuff. They were fruitful. They multiplied, and that's where it ends. And then this portion begins with Vayechi, and lived Vayechi Yaakov there in the land of Mitzrayim for 17 years. He was 130 when he got there, it seems. So it says the total, the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And then it tells us the time drew near that it was Israel that would die. Notice we see the change here. Again, it was the days of Yaakov, 147 years. But the time drew near that Israel would die. He called to his son Yosef, and he said unto him, "Now look, if I have found favor in your sight, I pray you, put your hand under my thigh, deal kindly and truly with me." The hand under the thigh is a reference to a vow that he is going to be asked to make. "Bury me not, I pray, in Egypt. But," he says, "when I sleep with my fathers, carry me up out of the land of Mitzrayim, bury me in their burying place." He's going to be talking about the cave of Machpelah. And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then his father says, "Swear unto me." And in fact, Joseph did. He swore unto him, and Israel bowed down upon the bed's head. Now, it came to pass after these things that somebody came and told Joseph, "Behold, your father is sick." Meaning it sounds like it's getting close to the time. So he takes with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now remember, that's the order that we get because Manasseh is the older one. Not by a lot, but by a little bit. Anyway, so Manasseh is the older one, Ephraim the younger. And Jacob was told, "Behold, your son Joseph comes unto you." Wonder if it's the same one, it says. And Israel strengthened himself. He sat up upon the bed. And Joseph, and Yaakov then says to Joseph, notice how we're getting this back and forth at this point. The man Israel, well, or is it the man Jacob? Both of them, either of them. Somehow or other, Scripture is using the names almost interchangeably here, but I've pointed out, I kind of find it fascinating to see which one they use. So someone tells Yaakov, sorry, your son is coming. And it's Israel who strengthens himself, sits upon the bed. And then Jacob is the one who says to Joseph, "Elohim," El Shaddai is the term here, "has appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And here's what he told me, son. Behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make of you a company of peoples. I'll give you this land to your seed ever after you for an everlasting possession." And now, he says, "Here I am, and those two sons who were born unto you in the land of Mitzrayim, before I even came unto you here, are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh, even as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine." Now, do you notice? Nothing's happened yet. We're going to get this famous scene with the crossed hands. But already, Scripture, and indeed Yaakov, is referring to them not as Manasseh and Ephraim, as we just did a couple verses back, but now as Ephraim and Manasseh. And immediately, he says, even as Reuben and Simeon, number one and number two born in the line of the 12 brothers, shall be mine. So it's all being laid out. It's pretty clear here. Your issue, the ones that you beget after them, they will be yours. They'll be called after the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel, and he knows who he's talking about, this is his mother, died in the land of Canaan along the way. And there was still some way to come before we got unto Ephrat, and I buried her in the place that you know as Bethlehem. Israel beheld Joseph's son, and he says something that is a subject of much consternation, discussion, and midrash. So let's go back. We have now had Manasseh and Ephraim, number one and number two sons of Joseph, referred to in that order. And now, in the reverse order, by none other than, who is speaking? Jacob, it said. And he tells the rest of the story. And then in verse 8, all of a sudden we get to swap again. The name is Israel. Israel beheld Joseph's sons. I'm going to contend that Jacob, we're going to be told, is his eyes are dim. He has some trouble seeing. It does not seem to be the case for Israel. Israel beheld Joseph's sons. But he asks this very enigmatic question. Whose are these? And here again is where you get all kinds of gnashing of teeth and discussion. All right, is Joseph scratching his head and saying, Dad's eyes are a little bit weak, he doesn't know? Is he losing it? Because we just told him, and he's just been talking about him. What is going on? And I'm going to contend that, yes, Rashi makes some commentary on this point, and I'm in agreement with at least the general form of his answer, but I'm going to go a step further and say that when he asked this question, whose are these, my opinion, right, your mileage may vary, you don't have to agree, is he is not only seeing with eyes that look down into the future, he's looking beyond the mere physical form of the two boys that are standing here in front of him. He's asking, whose are these, in a kind of a more enduring sense. Maybe it's a question we should ask, because maybe he's looking at all of us, right? He is looking through, it would seem, the entire line of Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of the house of Joseph. And we know that the line of Ephraim is eventually going to be the line of the northern kings, the kings of Israel after the split, and they go into bondage. They go into bondage because of idolatry. They're literally kicked out of the land, shalacht, sent away. So it makes sense. It's probably a question that was asked any number of times throughout history. Whose are these? They belong to Yah or to Baal? And it certainly is the question that I contend we still need to be asking. When we look at the Romanized, paganized whore church and so much of what's going on in the world today, it's fair. Whose are these? They belong to the kingdom of heaven or looking for hell on earth? It's important. Now, Joseph at this point continues and seems to respond to his father in a kind of a little bit more immediate sense. He said, these are my sons whom Elohim has given me here. Well, says his father, bring them over, I pray, unto me, and I will bless them. And now, only now, does Scripture tell us that the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so he could not see. But it does, in fact, seems like he sees in a different way pretty well. He brought them near, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And it's still Israel that's now speaking to Joseph and says, I had not thought to see your face, and lo, Elohim has let me see your seed as well. This is a man on his deathbed, and this is a man who is looking back on a life and realizing how greatly blessed he has, in fact, been. And indeed, at this point, he is seeing the things to come as well. Joseph brought them out from between his knees, it says, and he fell down on his face to the earth, and Joseph took both of them. He took Ephraim in his right hand, which would be towards Israel's left hand, right? So he's facing them. He's got the younger one on his right, which would be his father's left hand, the number two hand. He's got the older one, Manasseh, on his left hand towards his father Israel's right hand. He brings them near. Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it upon Ephraim's head. He had to cross his hands over to do that. The younger put his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. Now, I have that emphasized and highlighted in my scriptures. Let's not kid ourselves. Israel knows precisely what he's doing here. He is changing his hands. His son, Joseph, has deliberately put the boys in a position that he thinks is the appropriate one, with the older one on his father's right hand. And Dad ain't buying it. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, the Elohim, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, all of my life long until this day, For the messenger, the angel, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named in them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of Haaretz, the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father was laying his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, the younger, it displeased him. He held up his father's hand, tried to remove it from Ephraim's head, and put it over on the right son, as far as he thought, Manasseh. And Joseph then said to his father, "Not so, my father. This one here, he is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." And his father refused, and he said, "I know, my son. I know it. He too shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Howbeit, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you shall Israel bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we literally see here the younger again, and that's a theme that is repeated in Scripture a number of times, by the way, including in the case of Yaakov. The younger has been set before the older. And, of course, the other thing that's been done here is, and we'll see this in just a minute, Reuben, the firstborn, and normally the inheritor of a double portion, he would have gotten a full two portions out of 12, is essentially going to be dispossessed. And in his place is not just Joseph, but literally Joseph's two sons. So a double portion, one going to Ephraim, one going to Manasseh, the double portion going to Joseph, essentially, when you look at it in any number of different ways. Now, at this point, Israel says to his son Joseph, "Behold, I die, but Elohim will be with you, and he will bring you back into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." And interesting here, remember where this incident that the life of Jacob hinges on, and some of the things we're going to see referenced in this next section here having to do with the blessings to the boys and some issues that are still kind of unresolved, has to do with this place called Shechem. And it's interesting that the term here used in this same verse in the Hebrew, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion," is Shechem Echad. The next chapter says, "Now Jacob calls unto his sons," the other 11, basically, and says, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the end of days." And I've always thought this is fascinating for several reasons. Here's Yaakov saying, "Here, I'm going to tell you now what happens, what's going to happen in the end of days." Are we in the end of days yet? It's one of those continuing questions, right? Has this happened? There are certainly elements of what we're going to see described here by Yaakov that seem to repeat, and there are certainly some other things that may or may not have yet happened. I guess you could argue that this is the end of days for Israel, at any rate, but not really, to the extent that Israel is a moniker for those 12 and their descendants and their descendants of their descendants of their descendants, which still includes us. Now, there's one other interesting element about this verse 1 of chapter 49. Ultimately, he doesn't really tell them what's going to happen in the end of days. Unless maybe you step back and look at it with a little bit, different pair of eyes. "Assemble yourselves and hear," he says, "you sons of Yaakov, and hearken unto Israel your father." Here's another one of those places. The renamed man, and yet we still hear the name Jacob, and in this verse we get both the names in the very same line, and they're even spoken by the man who has been renamed. So it's not just Scripture that is using this as a metaphor, it's Jacob himself referring to, "Hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." All right, he says, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, first fruits of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power." So far, so good. "Unstable as water, have not you the excellency? Because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. He went up to my couch. No double portion, in other words, and we've already seen where that's going to play out. Simeon, Levi, are brothers, weapons of violence, their kinship. Let my soul not come into their council. Under their assembly, let my glory not be united. For in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they hewed oxen. Now, a couple of comments on this one. We have now seen brothers 1, 2, and 3 in the lineage addressed, and for essentially two different reasons. Two of them, Shimon and Levi, sharing this common, pain, I guess. Weapons of violence, their kinship. Dad isn't going to listen to their counsel because they, in fact, killed all the men of Shechem. And he still has a big issue with that. Reuben, for different reasons, is not going to be the firstborn. So we got numbers 1 and 2 and 3 that have essentially been displaced. That brings us to what? The one that we'll get to next, which is going to end up being Judah. But we're not quite done with Simeon and Levi yet. Cursed, he says. Now, he's not cursing his sons. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. So he's cursing their anger and their wrath, because it was fierce and cruel, but not the men themselves. I will divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Israel. Again, the same reference, one man, two different aspects, two different names. Now we're to Judah. Judah, he says, You will be the one your brothers praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Now, it sure looks to me like what he's talking about here is something we've been discussing over the last few Torah portions. For reasons that Scripture seems to have made clear, Judah is, in fact, a progenitor of kings. The kings of Judah, including, of course, David, will come from the line of Judah. And, of course, after David, the Mashiach, and the line of David will continue in that way. Judah, it says, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. As long as men come to Shiloh, unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Binding his foal under the vine, his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun, he will dwell at the seashore, be like he'll be at the shore for ships, his flank upon Sidon. So it sounds like Zebulun are going to be is going to be the tribe of seafaring folk. Issachar, a large boned ass crouching down between the sheepfolds. He is a loyal, if you will, beast of burden. He saw a resting place, it was good, the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and he became a servant unto task work. He's a man of tribute. Dan shall judge his people, one of the tribes of Israel, and Dan also, it says, will be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls over backward. And then all of a sudden, out of, it would seem, nowhere comes this line. Interesting. I wait for your salvation. Le Yeshua Techa. Recognize the roots in there of salvation. I wait for your Yeshua Techa, O Yahuwah. Back to the blessings. Maybe that's, it's part of the blessings, but it's just interesting. And it's interesting, too, that this follows Dan, right? I've said this before, I think it's certainly fascinating. Dan is one of these tribes that is, when you look at the various ways that you see when the 12 tribes, many, many times, are outlined in Scripture, we will get a different version of the, essentially, 12 plus 2. If you think about all the possible combinations, you got the 12 original sons, plus you got now Ephraim and Manasseh, that would be 14 in total. And yet sometimes we know that Joseph is named as a son, and other times it's Ephraim that is separated. Sometimes Ephraim stands in as a line of kings for Joseph. And sometimes we see a tribe like Levi left out of the list, because Levi, when the line of Levi becomes the Kohanim, or at least the Kohanim come from Levi, we're going to see that they did not necessarily go out to battle. So there are times when the tribes are named in essentially in battle array, and there's a census or a numbering that takes place prior to going into war. Levi isn't named, but they still managed to come up with 12. Well, we got a couple extras that can be used in his place, right? And yet, there's at least one other place where we see a listing of the 12 tribes. This one comes in Revelation, and Dan is not there. The 144,000, 12 times 12,000. And that's kind of interesting there. And I wonder when I see this line, Dan is a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, bites the horse's heel so the rider falls backwards. And then it says, I wait for your Le Yeshua Teka, O Yahuwah. Is that a reference to Dan and something that comes afterwards? I don't have an answer for that. I just see these things when we go through the listings, and I always think, wow, isn't it amazing how many things Scripture manages to put in plain sight right in front of us, but which isn't necessarily obvious until we see it in hindsight. All right, Gad, of course, that word has to do with a troop. Gad, it says, Gadud. And if you look in this line in the Hebrew, you see Gad, Gad, Gad. Over and over again, Gad, a troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop upon their heel. Same word. As for Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind, let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph. Now, Joseph is interesting. It's a longer one, too. Is a fruitful vine. And this word in here that's rendered vine, Ben. Also son, of course. A son of grace, fruitful vine by a fountain. A son of grace. This is a line that if you go to different English versions, interestingly, you'll see it translated several different ways. So, Joseph is a fruitful vine, a bountiful vine by a fountain. Its branches run over the wall. How about Joseph is a son of grace? A son of grace to the eyes of girls. In other words, Joseph is a good-looking fellow too. If you're looking for a verse in Scripture that can be translated in several different ways with no small amount of ambiguity, this one probably comes pretty close to the top of the heap. Rashi has some interesting commentary on it as well. I won't belabor it, but suffice it to say, essentially, one of the things that's perhaps being described here is that, for the most part, Scripture doesn't emphasize Joseph's physical beauty. We're told he was a good-looking fellow. This seems to be part of the reason why Potiphar's wife was hot for him and was after him. It doesn't seem like, given the context of this verse, that there weren't other women that kind of were after Joseph as well. And the implication, at least according to some of the sages, is that he managed to do what he did in spite of the burden of being a physically attractive fellow. That essentially he was more spiritually attractive even than he was physically. The archers, it says in the next verse, have dealt bitterly with him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow in this case, abode firm, perpetually even, and the arms of his hands were made supple by the hands of the mighty one of Yaakov. From there, from the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the Elohim of your father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that croucheth beneath, blessings of the breasts, and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my progenitors. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the prince among his brethren. Wow. Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, is a wolf. Zov, I guess, that ravens. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. These, it says in conclusion, all of these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, does that sound a bit redundant? Remember, there's no idle word in Scripture. Let me read it again. I'll read it in the English. Here are the 12 tribes of Israel. These they are. And this is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now, Rashi looks at that, and, you know, he's not alone, obviously, but when a sage of that ilk puts some of these things out there, the idea is destined to kind of take root, I guess you'd say. Essentially, what he claims is this looks like two blessings, a second blessing. Each with a portion of the blessing. We've seen how it's going to be divided up. They each get an individual blessing, and then we get this additional blessing for all. And that makes sense. He charged them, and he said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Now, this is already what we have seen Joseph swear to him that will happen. And that's going to play into a bit of the story here in just a minute. Yeah, this is the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre in the land of Canaan, the one that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place, the first recorded deed in Scripture. And there, of course, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. They buried Yitzhak and Rivka, his wife. And there says, Father Israel, I buried Leah. The field and the cave in them, that was purchased from the children of Heth. That's where he wants to go. And when this happened, Jacob made an end of charging his sons. He gathered up his feet onto the bed, and he expired. And he was gathered unto his people. And at this point, of course, Joseph falls upon his father's face, and he wept, and he kissed him. And he commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And they did so. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of embalming. And the Egyptians then continued to weep for him for 70 days, for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the whole house of Pharaoh, and he told them the following, If I have now found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, and tell him the following. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is another one of those places where it looks like, essentially, father has given his son a good out. They all seem to understand the politics, or if nothing else, you'd say the understanding of the place. Pharaoh's the kind of guy who's just very likely to say, hey, you know, don't bury him way the heck up north. We got a great place here. We'll build him a mighty tomb. We'll make a sepulcher. Oh, man, you ain't seen the like of it. And that's obviously not what Yaakov wanted. And furthermore, because he has now required his son to pledge, to give him an oath, make a vow, Joseph can honestly tell Pharaoh, hey, I can't do that. Okay, I made a promise to my father. My father made me swear, it says right here in the verse, saying, Lo, I die in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. That is where you'll bury me. So now he says, therefore, go and let me, I pray you, bury my father, and I'll come back. Well, Pharaoh has, he succumbs at this point to the inevitable. Go and bury your father according as he has made you swear. Pharaoh understands, okay, this is an oath that a son made to his dying father. Not going to stand in the way of that. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and all of the servants of Pharaoh, a whole bunch of them anyway, went up. Elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, all the house of Joseph, his brother's father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds stayed behind back there in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him a whole load of chariots and horsemen, a great company indeed. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, beyond the Yarden, the Jordan River. And there they wailed with a very great and sore wailing, and he made a mourning for his father for a full week, 7 days. The day, the week, the time, 7 of completion. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning there on the floor of Atad, they said, This is some kind of grievous mourning among these Egyptian folk. So they gave it a name, Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. And his sons did exactly, of course, as he had commanded them to do, which is a good thing indeed. They carried him to the land of Canaan. They buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought for a possession and a place for burying from Ephron the Hittite. And Joseph then went on back down into Mitzrayim, he and his brothers and all that went up to with him to bury his father after they were done. And when his brothers saw that his father was dead, here the plot thickens again. Now this is one of these places in the scripture where we're going to get kind of a second indication of this idea of forgiveness. And I mentioned the first time around. Now, I tend to think that that was a fairly reasonable way to put it. What you'll find is there's lots of discussion about the way these words are translated in here. And one of the words is sa, that is rendered as to lift up or to take or to bear. And it's sometimes rendered as forgive. And we saw that in the place where after Joseph hears his brother Judah man up, he forgives. But it does seem like the brothers weren't quite on board with that. This is a new thing. Maybe they didn't completely believe it. So now his brothers seem to be saying to themselves, okay, now that Dad's dead, now we're going to see the real Joseph. Now he's going to take off the gloves. He's going to do some whoop on us, you know, a can of whoop you know what on ours. They're worried. It may be, they say, that Joseph will hate us and he will fully requite us all the evil which we did to him. In other words, he'll take revenge now that Dad's not here to see it. So they sent him a message. They didn't even go to him in person, it would seem. And they said, look, here is what Dad said before he died. Here's what you're going to tell Joseph. Forgive, I pray you now, the transgressions, the trespasses of your brothers. There's that word in the Hebrew. Lift up, take, bear, sa. Forgive your brothers for their sin. For what they did unto you was clearly evil. And now we pray you forgive the transgression of the servants of the Elohim of your father. And when Joseph saw all of this, it says he wept. And I can kind of understand that. He is thinking, you know, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. His brothers went, they fell down before his face, and they said, look, we are your slaves. We're your bondmen. Oh, man. Joseph says to them, fear not. Am I in the place of Elohim? What do you think here, guys? And as for you, yes, you meant evil against me. Now, clearly at this point, they have seen the error of their ways. They have asked for forgiveness. It's just that they're not quite on board that it's really going to happen because it's still an unfamiliar concept. And Joseph is going to lay it out for him. As for you, you meant evil against me, but Elohim, he meant it for good. It was the point of the plan to save a whole lot of people, you and your little ones and your children's children alive. So, he says again, fear not. I will sustain you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. He lived for a total of 110 years. And he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. Children too of Machir, son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And finally he says to his brothers, I die. But Elohim will surely attend. Remember, this is not the word zakar that we see here in some cases. In fact, it's repeated, the root word is repeated twice. It's basically, it's kadod, I guess. Kadod. Attend, visit. Elohim will attend to you. He will eventually bring you up out of this land, back into the land which he swore to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he took an oath of the children of Israel, and he said, Elohim will surely remember you, and you will carry up my bones from here. And we're going to see that a long time down the line, a fellow named Moshe is going to make good on this. And clearly, he has taken this oath of the sons of Israel to the point where they will remember it. I have little doubt that this was something that was handed down, father to son. Hey, Joseph's bones are here. Eventually, we're going to come out of this place. Eventually, we're going to go back up north. And when that happens, take those bones of Joseph with us. So it says, and here is the final verse in the book of Bereshit. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And of course, as we know, there he stays up until the point where we begin the next book, next week, on into the book of the Exodus. So with that, I guess what we will say is, thus ends the story of the patriarchs. And thus ends a story that has to do with so many elements. The first men who actually begin to return to the worship of the one true Elohim. And out of them, out of the line of the patriarchs, comes, well, us, ultimately. And we saw the setup. We saw the birth of the 12 sons of Israel, and we saw how it is that they end up doing some bad things, and out of that plan comes literally salvation in a form that is probably not what they expected, and it's arguably not what people thousands of years later expected either, but it's a picture that still resonates with us today. And as I mentioned last week, I think one of the things that's kind of fascinating is that the book of Genesis ends with a line that is, at this point, evidently doing reasonably well. We've seen elements of forgiveness. We see so many things that are going to continue to play out in terms of the prophetic elements associated with the sons of Israel for generation after generation. And yet we also see the roots of bondage and the cycle that's going to continue to repeat.